What are some of the myths of gospel reductionism? I've written part two of an article titled Better Than Good, Failed Attempts to Improve on the Gospel in the latest issues, etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Joy Pullman of The Federalist writes about her journey from charismatic experientialism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Oh, Lord, we praise Thee, bless Thee, and adore Thee, in thanksgiving bow before Thee.
Thou with Thy body and Thy blood discourage our weak souls that they may perish.
Oh, Lord, have mercy.
Lord's Supper, a hymn penned by 16th century reformer Martin Luther. O Lord, we praise Thee. We're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. The sacrament of the altar is the title that Luther probably would have been more familiar with. Now, when we talk about it as a sacrament, we can go one of two ways. One is the right way. The other one seems right, but turns out to be wrong. One is to say, well, what's a sacrament in general? And then let's look at the Lord's Supper and kind of shoehorn it into that definition. Or we can do what Luther did, which was ask some simple questions from Holy Scripture, in particular from Christ's own words of institution, as to what the Lord's Supper is to begin with. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be talking about, in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, Luther's large catechism, his treatment of the sacrament of the altar. He asks three questions, in fact, about the sacrament of the altar. Pastor Paul McCain will be our guest. Then part 51 of our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, Luther on the Sermon on the Mount, You Cannot Serve God and Money. Dr. Ken Cherub will be our guest. And then Pastor Tom Baker joins us to teach a Sunday school lesson on Jesus calming a storm in the fourth chapter of Mark. Pastor Paul McCain is a regular guest. He joins us for our series on the Lutheran Confessions today in Luther's large catechism, The Sacrament of the Altar. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, The Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It is great to be back, Todd, and I'm sorry there was such a lengthy delay between our last episode and now. I've been wrapping up work on a book on Jesus, which will be appearing in March, called Lutheranism 101. It's all about Jesus. So I've got that all finished, and I'm excited to continue our interviews on the Lutheran Confessions.
And we are very happy to have you back. Luther has an approach here to the sacrament of the altar that he takes also with baptism. Three questions. What are they, and why is Luther's approach so helpful in understanding the sacrament of the altar?
Well, it brings such clarity to the issue when he asks simply, when we talk about the sacrament, we have to answer these same three questions. What is it? What are its benefits? And then three, who is to receive it? And Luther's bottom line is that we can answer all three questions. Not only can we, but we must answer all three questions based on the words of Jesus Christ himself and nothing else.
So this is an approach that doesn't begin with something like human logic or reason. It begins with the words and the institution of Christ?
Yeah, that's a very good comment. The other thing we have to remind ourselves, and this becomes difficult because, frankly, the later Lutheran dogmaticians who were so fond of categorizing things and classifying things and organizing things, which has been a great blessing, the danger is we fall into the trap of thinking that there is a thing out there called sacraments, when actually it's best simply to recognize what the Scripture teaches about what it teaches. In other words, there is no, at the end of the day, there is no general category of sacrament, but there is holy baptism, there is sacrament of the altar, there is confession and absolution. So it's best to just let the Word of God itself move us into an understanding of what these things are. Now, that's not to say we cannot make valid and even logical, logic used rightly, inferences and come to some conclusions about what sacraments are. Luther even himself cites St. Augustine very favorably, who he said it's one of the best things, he, of course, exaggerating, he said, the best thing Augustine ever said, add the word to the element, it becomes a sacrament. So Luther himself does a little bit of it, but he, unlike his opponents on all these issues, he proceeds from the Word of Christ, not from a logical structure which rules in or out what God can or can't do through physical, tangible means.
So just to put a fine point on that, unlike, say, and he's responding to all sorts of opponents on this, but unlike the scholastics who would have kind of formulated a category of sacrament and then said, now baptism, sacrament of the altar, and absolution need to somehow fit into this category and all of its proper nooks and crannies, Luther begins with kind of the grassroots approach and says, what is the Lord's Supper? That'll tell us what this sacrament is.
Right, exactly. Again, what is it? What are its benefits? And who's to receive it? Luther doesn't begin by saying, and now let us take into account the category of sacrament, and then from there develop all the logical things we can say about it. And again, I want to be careful here. I'm not poo-pooing the way Lutheran Orthodoxy went on this. Some people have accused Lutheran Orthodoxy of being scholastic. They brought into a discussion of theology the classic Aristotelian categories as a way to respond to the misuse and false doctrine deriving from that kind of method that the Roman Catholic Church was engaged in. So that's why we Lutherans also assume some of this in order to more carefully and articulately explain the sacrament. And when you go to a John Gerhardt, I'll just name him as probably the prince of the theologians after Luther, we do see him also very carefully saying, we always begin our understanding of the Lord's Supper based on the word of Christ himself. That's the important thing. We're talking about what Jesus said, but let's just get down to it. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say it is? What did Jesus say it gives us? And whom does Jesus invite to this supper?
Now, there's a phrase here I want you to deal with, and I don't want to jump ahead to who should rightly receive it, because that'll be later in our conversation. But Luther does use a very handy restriction that he wants to put on this. And it's so simply put, he says, it is not our intention to let people come to the sacrament and administer it to them if they don't know what it is they seek or why they come. Why is that so important to him?
You're right. It's such a brilliant, I mean, in one sentence, Luther is able to just nail it. And we shouldn't be too concerned if we drift back and forth across these categories. That's classic Luther. It drives people looking for a, you know, precision, kind of a super targeted presentation that flows from one point to the next point to the next point. They're never going to find that in Martin Luther. He just jumps around too much. And it's infuriating to some. Others, like me, find it quite quite engaging. It makes it a lot less boring to read Luther than some other theologians, even Lutheran theologians. But yeah, bottom line is, it is not our intention to let people come and give it to them if they don't know what they're looking for or why they're coming to get it. And, you know, I think we should just immediately get on the table and get it off the table. This completely and totally rules out infant communion, or what's called paedo-communion, giving the sacrament, or as I call it, force-feeding the sacrament to little tiny children in arms or infants. We've had some of this nonsense in our church body. We recently lost a guy who was a big advocate of that, thank God. I mean, not for his falling away, but the fact is he's out of our midst. But anybody who advocates this is not Lutheran, period, end of story. I'm not going to say another word about it. That's a subject for another show. But if we say we adhere to the Lutheran confessions and embrace them as our confession, you cannot advocate infant communion and paedo communion if you say you agree with the Lutheran confessions.
He wants to emphasize right off, after quoting the key passage, or passages dealing with Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper, that this is not man-made. God didn't consult man in inventing this sacrament. And it begins, as he says, with God's ordinance or command. Why is that so important to Luther?
Well, just one caveat. We need to be careful. I wouldn't want anybody coming from a Calvinist background or Reformed background to think, oh, yeah, you Lutherans refer to these as ordinances. No, we don't. Luther here is simply saying this is an ordinance. There is such a thing as an ordinance, and it is a command. But it's extremely vital that we begin with these words. And it's interesting, if you notice, we're looking at the Large Catechism, Part 5, and we've just moved to Paragraph 3. And if you have a copy of the Concordia edition, it's page 432. Luther cites the words of institution, but does not attribute them to any specific. He doesn't say, like, you know, Mark, Matthew, or Luke, or St. Paul's record of them in 1 Corinthians 11. He just simply cites them, probably because he said the Mass so often in his life and administered the Lord's Supper. He could roll off his tongue. So what he's actually giving us is the words of institution that we hear even today in our church service. And again, it's because Jesus said it. Because Jesus said it. I didn't say it. You didn't say it. Luther didn't say it. We're not making this up. Jesus said these words on the night when he was betrayed. Martin Chemnitz makes a big point that this is Christ's last will and testament, and we have no right whatsoever to contradict or to overlook a man's last will and testament, and this is it.
And he says that it's a very important point to note that however we use the sacrament, it's not something we do. What does he mean?
No, and this is a kind of a, I can understand why others looking into the Lutheran Church from a background that has no concept of the means of grace or has nothing they refer to as a sacrament, they look with a bit of horror at the Lutherans and say, wait a minute, you say you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and yet you put so much emphasis on doing these things, doing baptism, doing the Lord's Supper, doing confession and absolution. Sure sounds to us like those are good works you're doing by which you can assure yourself you're saved. And we say, no, we are merely receiving, and whatever actions we take are simply a reception of the gifts that God himself has indicated he wants us to receive through these tangible means. For instance, the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting, Todd, how we are now going to a discussion of what a sacrament is, which is kind of ironic after what we just said. But again, we say, no, we're just simply obeying what Jesus said. He told us to do this. Why would he tell us to do this? And just read the text for itself. You know, take any presupposition away. Just look at it as if you've never seen it before. Why did Jesus say, take and eat, this is my body, which is given for you, this do in remembrance? And why did he say a comparable thing about the cup which he gave people? He said to do these things. Why? For what purpose? What, you know, what is it? What's its benefits? And who's supposed to come?
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions in Luther's Large Catechism, actually the last section of Luther's Large Catechism, talking about the sacrament of the altar. We'll deal with Luther's famous, sometimes infamous, in, with, and under right after this.
Listen to the best of the Church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Male and female sex differences, contraception, transgenderism. These are some of the topics covered in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Ethics of Sex, From Taboo to Delight. You can find out more at IssuesETC.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Ethics of Sex contributors include Issues Etc. guests Ben Mays, Tom Eckstein, and Richard Stuckwish. Ethics of Sex, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation with the new Martin Luther plush figure. It features the 16th century reformer holding the Bible and Luther's morning and evening prayers. Go to reformationgear.com, use the coupon code ISSUESETC, and 20% of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. reformationgear.com, the new Martin Luther plush figure, reformationgear.com, and enter the coupon code ISSUESETC. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the sacrament of the altar, dealing with Luther's treatment of it in the Large Catechism, part of our series on the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, I think sometimes when people hear Luther's use of prepositions, kind of piling up preposition when it comes to the answering the question, what is the sacrament of the altar? They think he's kind of dodging the question or grasping for something. I'm going to read what he says here, and you explain what it is Luther means. Usually we hear in with and under, but he just uses two of them here. It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in and under the bread and wine, which Christians are commanded by Christ's word to eat and drink.
Yeah, this has always been a little, I could call it a side hobby by now, but years ago I went through the entire Book of Concord and literally looked for every use of those prepositions because I was suspicious that the way we Lutherans have embraced such a quick way of saying, it's a true body and blood of Christ, but in with and under the bread and wine, it's said that way as if we're scared to confess the real presence. We're like, we're kind of hedging our bets. Well, yeah, it's a real presence, but in with and under. In other words, I began to get the uneasy feeling that we're almost kind of like, well, we don't believe in too real a presence. And this has nothing to do with what Martin Luther said. In fact, Luther himself, I believe, and maybe someone will want to test me on this, I don't believe Martin Luther himself ever uses the word with. In his small catechism, he uses the word under. Here in the large catechism, he says in and under. Now, why is he doing this? All he's doing is locating when we say, well, Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper. Oh, really? What does that mean? Like, you know, we set an empty place at the table to remember dear Jesus who died a long time ago. Is that he's present with us in our hearts and our memories and our pious reflections? No, his body and blood is in and under that bread and wine, which is on the altar that was just consecrated with the past, which is in the hand of the pastor, which he is going to put into your mouth. That's how concrete this presence is. So it's never meant to explain the mystery of how it happens, but to confess that it is what it is. I hope that's clear. It's a very important point, actually, and I get a little tired of how quickly we just say, in with and under. We're saying it in such a way that I don't think was really the original intent. We're not saying it to explain away the real presence or to somehow almost sound apologetic about it or defensive about it, but to locate it very specifically because the Calvinists say Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper. I've seen Lutheran Bulletin communion statements who say, if you believe Jesus is present among us during his supper, you're welcome to come. Any good Calvinist could agree with that and would agree with it. Okay, that's why those kinds of stupid statements should be burned. The confession is, under the bread and wine, the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives us his body and blood, the same body and blood shed and broken on the cross for us. So it's a way of really anchoring the real presence under the bread and wine. It's a very important point.
It's emphasis that that Christ is bodily present here in these elements, not qualifying his presence in the elements.
And not explaining it. The Roman Catholic error of transubstantiation, namely when the priest recites the words of consecration, the bread no longer is bread and the wine is no longer wine, the error there is not some horrific theological error. It's just it's an act of stupidity by which they're trying to explain how this presence happens. The Eastern Orthodox and the Lutherans actually are quite close on this very issue. Neither of us try to make any attempt to explain this great miracle, this great mystery. We just simply confess it. But we do so in such a way as to delimit it from those who want to speak like a Calvinist do in such a generic way. You press a Calvinist hard enough, and you finally realize Jesus isn't present. He's way up in heaven next to God the Father, and he's only present in a very spiritual sense. Calvin can sound so ooey-gooey pious about it that our souls ascend to heaven there to feast on the body and blood of Christ. But you ask a Calvinist, what's in the pastor's hand that he's giving us? Oh, bread. Oh, really? That's all? Yeah. What do we receive in our mouths? Oh, bread. That's why in the Calvinist point of view, you really can't sin against the Lord's Supper because the body and blood of Christ are not under the bread and wine to begin with.
This is what Luther says a little bit farther on, and he's emphasizing the Word of God in the sacrament. With this Word, you can strengthen your conscience and say, if 100,000 devils, together with all the fanatics, should rush forward crying, how can bread and wine be Christ's body and blood and such? I know that all spirits and scholars together are not as wise as the divine majesty in his little finger. Kind of quintessential Luther. He gets everything in that quote. What's he saying?
Yeah, and it's interesting. He continues and says, now here stands Christ's word. He brings us right back to the point. And when he was debating this issue with the early Reformed theologian named Zwingli at this colloquy of Marburg, where a Lutheran prince tried to bring these feuding Reformation factions together, during this conversation or colloquy, or call it what it was, a real debate, Luther wrote on the table, on the wood of the table with a piece of chalk, hoc est corpus meum, which is Latin for this is my body. And every time Zwingli tried to wriggle out of it and frankly asked the question, how can bread and wine be Christ's body and blood? You can almost hear Luther remembering this conversation. And then he says, now stands Christ's word, take, eat, this is my body. And every time Zwingli would try this stunt, he would literally lift the tablecloth and point at the chalk, the words in chalk, this is my body.
Now, I guess that's kind of the first opposition that Luther encounters, Zwingli wanting to play with those words. You mentioned Calvin before. You also mentioned the error of transubstantiation. Does that pretty much cover the waterfront in terms of how people misunderstand the Lord's Supper both then and today?
Yeah, pretty much. But the real important point is the Zwinglian stream of denying the Lord's Supper is very crassly saying it's merely a symbol. And I think this is probably the most popular view among American Protestants, that the bread and wine symbolize the body and blood of Christ. I think people don't go much further than that. Now, good, genuine Calvinists who adhere to their own confessions, and I've said many times, I will respect and appreciate the company of a person holding to his confession much more than any of these liberal bozos from the mainline Protestant denominations who have abandoned all their confessions. They just don't care at the end of the day because they don't believe Jesus ever said, this is my body, so who cares? But a good Calvinist is not a crass Zwinglian like that. They don't speak of symbolism as much as they do of a spiritual communion with Christ. They say, we really believe Jesus is with us in his Lord's Supper, and we really believe that we're communing with him by faith, and our souls are eating his body and blood in heaven, to take it as far as Calvin did. And then, of course, the Roman Catholics believe in the real presence every bit as much as we do. We don't disagree with them on that at all. It's what they do with the Lord's Supper. They traditionally, historically, turned the Lord's Supper into a re-sacrifice. Now they refer to it as a representation of the body and blood of Christ to God, as if, oh, in case you forgot, God, here's your son's body and blood, now please forgive us. And of course, all the pious errors where they say Mass for the dead and people can pay to have Masses said, it's just a mess. But let's be clear, the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, and the confessional Lutheran Church and some confessional Anglicans all believe in the real presence. They may talk about it in different ways, but that's not our beef with them, with the Roman Catholics. It's what they do with the supper.
Why does he, before he goes on to the next question, that second of his questions, why does he discuss whether or not wicked priests administer valid Holy Communions?
Well, this goes back way to the earliest days of the church, where during a very severe persecution of the church, the theory was that an evil priest, a priest who has abandoned the faith, all his acts were therefore invalid. it was impossible to acknowledge the baptism performed by that priest. So there was an effort to rebaptize. Well, from there, this movement was called Donatism. So Lutheran confessions are very careful to reject that. We didn't want to give the impression that, because again, Todd, it's the word of Christ that makes the sacrament what it is, not the priest's personal faith. So you could have a complete louse up there at the altar administering the sacrament, known only to him, but it wouldn't make the sacrament invalid. Now, this is not to say, okay, this is not to say, because this is true, this is not to say that every person in the office of the ministry who, for instance, let's say, commits adultery with a member of the congregation can remain in the ministry and simply carry on in his merry way because, oh, he's forgiven like everybody else. No, there are standards for the one who holds the office of the ministry. There are public sins which bring the minister into such public disrepute and disfavor with the common public and dishonor the office he holds that he has to leave the office. There are consequences. Yes, he's forgiven, but the consequence, he leaves the office. But that's not to say that that person who has fallen away from and had to be removed from the office, that all his pastoral acts were invalid. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing to think? Oh, no, my pastor just got removed for a great, gross public moral sin, and now the baptisms he did don't count anymore, and I never really received the Lord's Supper from him. So Luther wants to get that off the table.
When he takes up the second question, benefits, what are the benefits? He focuses on two little words, for you. Why?
Yes, this is the beautiful gospel for you. There could be no more beautiful gospel. Jesus died for you. Jesus gave up his life for your sins. Not every, you know, yes, everybody else's, but this is actually for you. As Luther says, it's like saying, for this reason we go to the sacrament, and listen to this wonderful language, there we receive such a treasure by and in which we gain forgiveness of sins. Why so? Because, here's his language again, the word stand here and give us this. When God speaks, his words are not merely speculation or just empty comments, but the word affects exactly what it says. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. How did he make it? He said, let there be light, and there was light. Here, Jesus says, this is my body given for you, and we rejoice in the fact that this is Jesus' body given for me. Christ asked me, I'm quoting Luther again, paragraph 22, Christ asks me to eat and drink so that this treasure may be my own and may benefit me as a sure pledge and token. In fact, it is the very same treasure that is appointed for me against my sins, death, and every disaster.
He calls it food of souls which nourishes and strengthens the new man. What in particular is he talking about there?
Well, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, St. Paul teaches. And we have to believe this. There's been a trend, and it's well-intentioned, I don't deny that, but speaking so incessantly about the old man and how horrible he is and how tempted to sin he is, that there has been a profound neglect of the reality that the gospel is not merely a body of intellectual facts that we can say to ourselves, oh yeah, I agree with that, so I must be saved, even though I'm horribly sinful. No, the gospel is a power. St. Paul says it is a power of God unto salvation. And most people know the Greek word at that point for power is the same word from which we derive the word dynamite. It's the dynamite of God. It's going to blow everything up and expose your sins. And the gospel, the good news specifically then, brings you your Savior. It delivers what it talks about, and it changes us. And it's interesting here. Luther says, nourishes and strengthens the new man. Can the new man be strengthened? Luther says so. Can he and must he be nourished? Absolutely. For by baptism we are first born anew, and this is paragraph 23. But as we said before, there still remains this old vicious nature of flesh and blood in mankind. So many hindrances and temptations of the devil in the world that we often become weary and faint. And if we go on to paragraph 24, he kind of repeats himself, but he says something even more beautiful. Therefore, the sacrament is given as a daily pasture and sustenance, that faith may refresh and strengthen itself so it will no longer fall back in such a battle, but becomes ever stronger and stronger. And then he says something quite remarkable, Todd, in light of many of our conversations about some of these concerns among us these days. Listen to what Luther says. The new life must be guided so that it continually increases and progresses. Progressive sanctification, you better believe it, it's in the Lutheran Confessions because it's in the Word of God.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the Sacrament of the Altar, our series on the Lutheran Confessions and Luther's Large Catechism. More with him right after this.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Brian Katchelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Over the next 5 years, Los Alamos National Laboratory is planning to hire thousands of new employees in the areas of science, engineering, security, administration, and construction. If you have both a technical and confessional mind, Los Alamos may be the place for you. I invite you to explore the possibilities on the websites for the Town, Laboratory, and Redeemer Lutheran Church.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions continues. We are in the very last part of Luther's Large Catechism, the Sacrament of the Altar, with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, Luther here takes up the question that you were talking about before the break a little bit in this way. He's being sarcastic. He says, "But here our wise spirits twist themselves about with their great art and wisdom. They cry out and bawl, 'How can bread and wine forgive sins or strengthen faith?'" How does Luther respond?
Well, it's kind of fun to see what Luther's doing rhetorically. This is now the second or third time he's cited people are saying, after he affirms the teaching and declares it so powerfully, he says, "But again, people are going to say, 'How is this possible?' And in this case, not 'How can bread and wine be the body and blood of Christ?' But now, 'How can bread and wine forgive sins?' Well, if all it was simple bread and wine, just as in baptism, if all it was simple water, of course not. But he says, paragraph 28, "because in itself bread is bread. But we speak about the bread and wine, what? That is Christ's body and blood and has the words attached to it." Now, notice what Luther just did there. I'm noticing this myself for the very first time. He gives a powerful confession of the real presence in small called articles where he says without hesitation, the bread and wine is the body and blood of Christ. He does it here in the small catechism, too. Now, this might send some people reeling, saying, "Oh, that's Catholic. The Roman Catholics say that. We can't say that." Yes, we can say that. We're saying the bread and wine, not that it's disappeared, not that it's been changed, but it is what it is. It is the body and blood of Christ because it has the words attached to it. Whose words? My words? Your words? The pastor's words? No, Jesus' words. That, we say, is truly, and here I'm quoting Luther, that, we say, is truly the treasure and nothing else through which such forgiveness is gained.
He takes up the question, his third question, which is, who should be receiving this? Again, with a very simple answer, when he says, who should be receiving this? He says, as with baptism, whoever believes the words has what they declare and bring. That's a really simple answer, but we need to take it apart, if you could, Paul.
Yeah, this is paragraph 33, and now we're on that third point. Who receives all this? The person who receives the power and benefit of the supper, and he says, to answer briefly, whoever believes the words that has what they declare and bring. In other words, if you don't believe it, no, don't expect Jesus to honor his promise to you. If you spurn the promise, you're not going to benefit from it. Now, let's be careful here. This is not to say that if you don't believe it, in your case, all you get is bread and wine. No, in fact, just the opposite. Tragically, you receive the body and blood of Christ, but you are basically blaspheming against that body and blood of Christ by denying what it is and what it does for you. So this is why we're very careful about examining people before they take the Lord's Supper to understand what they believe, what they confess about the supper and about Christ. That's why we don't admit anybody higgledy-piggledy to the Lord's Supper. This is not a commentary concerning the practice of closed communion. Of course we practice closed communion. Those who are eligible to come forward to receive the supper, who have been examined and absolved, as Lutheran confessions say we do, then who should come forward? The person who believes what these words declare and bring.
He does emphasize faith there, as you said, but someone might ask, does he then conclude that faith makes the sacrament, or that faith somehow makes Christ in his body and blood present with bread and wine?
That would be akin to saying, to making a big point. Let's say a guy falls over the side of a ship and he's struggling and he's dying, he's drowning. He's lost. He's a dead man. He's a dead man floating for a few moments. But then across comes this life preserver. He sees it flinging across, flinging through the air. It lands in front of him, and he grabs it. Now, let's have a big conversation about how his act of grabbing the life preserver has now saved him, and he is responsible for his own salvation. Wouldn't that be stupid? No, he'd be saying, oh, thank you so much for, A, seeing that I was drowning and dying, that I was lost, that I was going to die, no questions asked, and doing something about it, and then providing the very means by which I can be saved. That's what faith is. Faith is merely the hand that is opened by God through the Holy Spirit and receives the gift God pours into it. That's faith. But if you just want to think you're mechanically taking the Lord's Supper as almost a good luck charm, a talisman out of suspicion, out of tradition, because it's the thing to do, be careful. Be careful. St. Paul says in such cases we're eating and drinking judgment unto ourselves because we're receiving the Lord's Supper very flippantly and very dangerously.
Luther has probably a record false conclusion to this particular section where he says, in conclusion, and you expect to turn the page and see just a few paragraphs, but in fact it goes on for about another 8 pages.
I know, exactly.
And they are pastoral concerns, first with how often one would be receiving the sacrament. What does he have to say there?
Yeah, and this is it's very important, everything he said before, but again, I'm struck by the deep, and we've said this so many times, we'll just say it again, what drives the entire Book of Concord is not a desire to win debates, to just, speculate about theology, to engage in this lofty, systematic presentation, but it's a concern for the individual Christian and for his or her soul. And here again, starting in paragraph 39, he says to people, first of all, let's talk about how often we're going to take this. It's interesting the comment he makes, Todd. Did you notice in paragraph 39, he says, people may not let such a great treasure, and then as an aside, he says, daily administered and distributed among Christians. Daily? that's Catholic. Who's going to take the Lord's Supper daily? Nothing wrong with it. And then he just says, so those who want to be Christians may prepare to receive this praiseworthy sacrament often. Now, it's interesting. He uses the word often, you know, and he talks about people who only go one, two, three times a year or even longer without the sacrament, paragraph 40, going into 41. They act as though they were such strong Christians, they have no need of it. Some allow themselves to be hindered and held up by the excuse we have taught that no one should approach a sacrament except those who feel hunger and thirst. And then Luther says some people will use that as an excuse not to go. Oh, I just don't feel like I want it. I just don't feel like I need it. And then we have the other side. People say, oh, I just feel too sinful to go. No, those are exactly the people who feel too, quote unquote, too sinful to go are the ones who are repenting of that sin and seek what the sacrament offers. Now, on the other hand, Luther does say, be careful. We don't allow people to receive the Lord's Supper who have fallen into grave sin and just don't give a hoot and aren't repentant about it. But with Luther, what I was going to say, it's interesting. Luther will talk about how frequently we receive it, but he never stipulates, you must take it every Sunday. You must take it every time it's offered. That's on you. In fact, I'll just jump real quickly ahead to paragraph 52, where he says, you must not let people force you to faith or any good work. We are doing no more than talking about and encouraging you, okay, the word encourage, about what you ought to do, not for our sake, but for yours. However, you don't have us to answer to if you don't receive the Lord's Supper frequently. He says, the Lord invites, and listen to the word he uses, allures you. If you despise it, you must answer for that yourself. How do you despise it? By not receiving it frequently. This has been a historical problem in our church body because of our interesting historical evolution of the Lutheran Church after the time of Luther. During the, let's just say, 200 years after Luther, the era of Orthodox, weekly reception of the Lord's Supper was the norm. I mean, we actually have communion records from large churches like in St. Thomas Church in Leipzig. We can actually see how many hundreds and hundreds of people received the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Then the era called Pietism came in. Pietism was a reaction against what they perceived to be kind of a dull and lifeless going through the motions Christianity. Valid concerns there, yes, indeed. But the consequence was people started to kind of look down upon these outer experiences, and they focused on the inner self. Oh, the most important thing is that you really feel the words of the hymn. Therefore, we're going to change the lively Lutheran chorale form to this boring, every note is on the same beat, because you got to sing the hymn slowly so you really feel it and mean it. It became very inner-focused. But we've been recovering from that for a long time. And thankfully, more and more congregations are doing what the Lutheran confessions say a good Lutheran congregation will do. They will offer the sacrament every Sunday, every Lord's Day, every feast and festival day for those who desire it. No one's saying everybody has to take it every time it's offered, but I'll just say this very bluntly to anybody listening to this. You, sir or madam, have no right whatsoever to deny your brothers and sisters the sacrament just because you don't feel like taking it. If you don't feel like taking it, fine. Sit in the pew and let others walk over you. If that makes you uncomfortable, too bad. But the congregation has no right to deny the sacrament to those who wish to receive it. That's why I'm a huge advocate of every Sunday communion or whenever it's offered. It's just part of the Lutheran divine service, period. So, you know, that's just the way it is.
So in a nutshell there, Luther's solution to what is proven to be a perennial problem with those who despise the sacrament by failing to receive it isn't to set a schedule of sacrament reception or to offer minimums or maximum numbers or anything like that, but is to simply teach what the sacrament is. He even says at one point, I can't locate it right now, if we were teaching this, people would be knocking down the doors, in effect, for the sacrament.
Well, right. You know, I've often, I'm sure you've had this experience many times, Todd, when you really teach what the Lutheran confessions say about the Lord's Supper, and it's wonderful to watch non-Lutherans hear all this, and in our church, we always have members with the new members coming in, so there's, you know, support for them, but it's always amazing. I often hear this from existing members of our congregation. When we go through all this material, they always kind of look up and say, well, wait a minute, wait, if all this is really true and this is what we say we believe, why don't we have communion at every church service? And I always sit there and say, I don't have a good answer for you. Talk to Pastor. Now, in our own congregation, we do offer the Lord's Supper every week now. Not at every service necessarily, but we're getting there. But yeah, again, the key point is not how often the Lord's Supper is offered. The Lutheran confessions assume it's offered at every divine service and on every feast and festival day, or whenever there are communicants who desire it, because that's how far it goes. The difference between offering it and how often you receive it are two different issues. How often you receive it is on you. But Jesus Christ himself is alluring you. He's tantalizing you. He's promising you the treasures of heaven as you receive in faith, in repentant faith, the treasures of salvation he's offering. So how often do you want to receive that? Two or three times a year? Four times a year? And he kind of leaves it at that. The answer is obvious. Frequently.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest on this Tuesday, January the 31st. We're talking about the sacrament of the altar. Stay tuned.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What are some of the myths of gospel reductionism? I've written part two of an article titled Better Than Good, Failed Attempts to Improve on the Gospel in the latest Issues, Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Joy Pullman of The Federalist writes about her journey from charismatic experientialism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions, Luther's Large Catechism, talking about the sacrament of the altar. So, Paul, how does Luther answer the question, how can I come if I feel that I'm unprepared?
Well, he's got this classic, and I'll just summarize it. This pops up several times in Luther's writing. At the end of the day, if you really don't think you need it, he says elsewhere, just stick your hand inside your shirt and touch yourself and make sure you still got this human flesh on you, and you better believe you need it. You're a miserable sinner, and you are struggling in this life. You've got this old Adam hanging around your neck. You've got the new man that's been created in Christ. He needs nourishment and sustenance. The old man needs to be beaten down. And Luther will just challenge people and say, you have no freedom not to take the sacrament or to despise it. And then he explains himself. I call that despising the sacrament if one allows a long time to elapse with nothing to hinder him, yet never feels a desire for it. If you want such freedom, you may just as well have the freedom not to be a Christian and not have to believe or pray. One is just as much commanded by Christ as the other. But if you want to be a Christian, you must from time to time fulfill and obey this commandment. Now, that's kind of a baseline from which to move to an understanding of how often you should receive this sacrament. But then he goes on in paragraph 51, he says, we act like strangers toward the sacrament now that we don't have to take it by under duress like we did in the papacy. We went to the sacrament then for mere compulsion and fear of human commandments, without natural longing and without love. We never thought about Christ's commands. We were forced to do it. He says, now that we're not forced to do it, doesn't mean you can just say, oh, well, I don't need it now.
Then continue the question of worthiness. He wants to make sure that we don't misunderstand, saying that the sacrament does not depend on our worthiness. What's that about?
Yeah, and this is another thing, too, and he really tackles this in paragraph 55. We need to be careful we never allow a proper, adequate preparation to receive the Lord's Supper to dissuade us from coming to the Lord's Supper. And this was the problem in the age of pietism. This is one reason why people stayed away, because the pietists, you know, wanted to emphasize, but you really need to be sure that you really are repentant, that you really have examined yourself. And so preparation for communion became almost a torture session. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's like, well, you've got to get yourself worked up spiritually to the point that you're ready to go take the sacrament. He says in paragraph 55, if you say, how can I come if I feel that I'm not prepared? Answer, that is also my cause for hesitation, especially because of the old way under the Pope. At that time, we tortured ourselves to be so perfectly pure, God could not find the least blemish in us. For this reason, we became so timid, we were all instantly thrown into fear. I had an experience as a young man that I'll never forget. We had a dear, dear friend. Her name was Elaine Anton, Greek as Greek could be, Greek Orthodox, just a wonderful lady, good friend of my wife and mine. We went to her church a few times, and after about the third time we were there, I said to Elaine, why isn't anybody taking communion? I mean, literally, the sacrament was celebrated, and what I saw was mostly women with little kids going up to receive some kind of a blessing from the priest and kind of a force feeding of the sacrament, and just very few adults. And she said, oh, that's because most of us haven't become holy enough to receive the sacrament. And I was like, oh, I mean, it just hit me. I didn't chew her out or say anything inappropriate, but I thought, wow, now there's the problem Luther was identifying in the Lutheran confessions. That is never the point. Of course, you're quote-unquote unworthy. We say it every week, poor, miserable sinner, all we deserve is eternal and temporal punishment, blah, 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 and that's all true. But now Christ has set us free and wants to strengthen us and nourish us to give us the treasures of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Of course we come.
The way Luther deals with this, again, so pithy, if you don't feel your need for it, then believe Scripture. Scripture's not going to lie to you, and it says you need this.
As an aside, that's one of the powerful, it says this several times in the Large Catechism, people like to claim Luther never believed in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures. That's a modern notion. Luther says in the Large Catechism, I can't remember where elsewhere, he says, nec fallare, which is where we get the word infallible from, basically, the Scriptures don't lie. Paragraph 66. If you can't discern any of this, I'll just be real blunt. If this really all can't think into your thick head and you can understand this, then at least simply believe the Scriptures, because they will not lie to you. They know your flesh better than you yourself. St. Paul says in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. So if St. Paul can talk that way about it, then you better not assume you're any more holy or better than him. He's really chiding people. The fact that we do not feel our weakness just makes things worse. It's a sign that there is a leprous flesh in us that we can't feel anything. That's a powerful comment. By the way, leprosy does exactly that. It destroys nerve endings. You literally can't feel your own flesh. Yet the leprosy rages and keeps spreading. As we have said, if you are quite dead to all sensibility, still, believe the Scriptures, which pronounce sentence upon you. In short, the less you feel your sins and infirmities, the more reason you have to go to the sacrament to seek help and a remedy.
And we should say here as we wrap up, this is not just the end of his section on the Lord's Supper. This is the conclusion of the Large Catechism here. And he has a long, longish paragraph wherein he talks about the Catechism's teachings in brief summary as aid in fighting the devil. What are your thoughts there, Paul?
Right. The devil, as he says in paragraph 80 and following, the devil's a liar. He wants nothing more than to lead your heart astray from God's word and to blind it. I'm paraphrasing Luther. He wants you in such a position you cannot even feel your distress or come to Christ. And he has this list of, he's a murderer. He can't bear to see you live one single hour. If you could see how many knives, darts, and arrows every moment are aimed at you, Ephesians 6:16, by the way, you would be glad to come to the sacrament as often as possible. But there is no reason why we walk about so securely and carelessly, except that we neither think nor believe we are in the flesh and in this wicked world or in the devil's kingdom. So, yeah, he concludes by saying, okay, just try all this and practice it yourself. Look around a little bit, read the Bible, and then you will understand why you are missing a wonderful gift in the Lord's Supper. And he concludes in paragraph 85, let this then be said for encouragement, not only for those of us who are old and grown, but also for the young people, who ought to be brought up in Christian doctrine and understanding, then the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer might be taught to our youth more easily. They would receive them with pleasure and seriousness. So these goals and others cannot be reached unless we train the people who are to come after us and succeed us in our office and work.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you so much. Great to have you back.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be with you again. Looking forward to next week.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., Part 51 of our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, we've been walking through Luther's treatment of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be in Matthew 6, 22, and following You Cannot Serve God and Money. Luther wants to talk about greed, and we'll do so with Dr. Ken Cherb right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Christians, young and old, are increasingly pressured to change their beliefs. That's why St. Jude said we need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. At the San Antonio Worldview Conference, Confessional Lutherans Jonathan Fisk, Jay Weber, Ryan McPherson, and Craig Parton will unmask the false, direct us to Christ and His Word, and defend the faith. The San Antonio Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 11th, San Antonio, Texas. Visit worldusa.org. worldusa.org.
If you're like me, you remember when education was about the basic skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic, and about reading great literature and history that gave our kids models of what it is to be a good person. Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum is bringing this kind of education back. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.